Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1194. I urge you to use a Bible. It's very helpful for us, not simply to listen to a preacher, but actually to follow along in the Bible and see the words of God for ourselves. And so I encourage you to do that. Even if you're using a smartphone, I won't think you're looking at the web or checking your email. I use those too. I have only time for the barest introduction to this monumental letter. I doubt that Paul, when he composed this letter through his scribe Tertius, whom we'll meet in chapter 16, had any idea whatsoever of the blessing God would make it in the life of the church down through the ages. If we had time, we could recount one episode after another of God's blessing through this letter. We think of the great Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in the 4th century A.D. In a time of great inner turmoil, his eyes fell on a single text in Romans chapter 13, and he was converted. We think of Martin Luther. In many ways, the Reformation was about Luther's rediscovery of the gospel, as Paul presents it to us in this letter. We think of John Wesley. Wesley traced his conversion to a time when he heard words read from the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans at a meeting at Aldersgate Street. And we could account other instances where lives were transformed, and we could recount instances where God was pleased to send revival when the message of Romans was grasped anew. In many ways, the Reformation was such a time, as were the Haldane revivals in Europe in the 19th century. Robert Haldane was a godly Scottish layman who led a group of unbelieving students studying for the ministry in a study of Romans in Geneva, Switzerland. And one by one, each one of those men was converted. And then they became leaders in the church, and through them, God brought revival of true faith in the gospel to parts of Switzerland and France and the Netherlands. We could go on, but here's my great concern for us. Have we experienced ourselves something of the blessing that comes from understanding the gospel as Paul defends it and he expounds it in this great letter? It's interesting that this letter is the first letter we have in all of Paul's writings in the New Testament. It's not because it was the first one to be written. Probably Galatians or Paul's correspondences with the Thessalonians were the first, but this is first because it's a monumental letter. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul so wonderfully defended and expounded, and God has been pleased to bless with reformation and revival. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans from Corinth during his third missionary journey about 57 AD. Why Paul wrote this letter is a matter of great discussion by scholars today, but the basic reason, I believe, is stated by Paul in the 15th chapter. I believe Paul wrote this letter basically because of his apostolic responsibilities to the Gentiles. Rome was the great city in the empire at that time, but Paul had neither planted that church nor had he ever visited it, but now he senses God may be opening the door for him to come. Before he does, however, he says he must first go to Jerusalem to bring a gift of money, which he had collected to the struggling Jewish church there. In the meantime, however, he sends this summary and defense of what he calls two times in this letter, his gospel. It's Paul's way of introducing his apostolic ministry to the Romans. There were many false opinions circulating at that time concerning Paul and the gospel that he preached. So he addresses them here and he defends the gospel that he preaches. And we should be glad that he did, because what we have here is a comprehensive presentation of the gospel when this man was at the height of his apostolic powers. But another reason for writing concerns the season of ministry that Paul is now in. Paul says in this letter that he senses his mission of preaching and planting churches in the eastern part of the empire is now over. And now he wants to devote his energies to doing the same in the western part of the empire in Spain. And he hints in this letter that he would like the support of the Roman church in this new season of his ministry. Now, what exactly does this letter concern? Well, this letter is not a kind of summa theologica. It's not a systematic summary of all of Paul's theological beliefs. There are many things Paul develops in other letters concerning the person of Christ, concerning the ministry of the church, considering the doctrine of the end times that he doesn't even touch on here. Instead, Romans is a summary, and it's a defense of the gospel, where the doctrine of justification by faith is the very backbone of the gospel. And I pray that in the months ahead as we study this letter, I think it will probably take us about a year and a half. I pray that as we study this letter together, God will be pleased to bless us and increasingly transform us into the people he has destined us to be, come in Christ. Hear now the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask your blessing. We ask your blessing according to your mercies to us in Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we get into this gospel that Paul so wonderfully defends and expounds in this letter. Oh, Father, send your Spirit upon us. Take away the darkness of a misunderstanding. Shine the light of gospel truth into our minds. And open our hearts to receive this, your very God-breathed word, with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, my son and I were eating supper at one of our favorite restaurants. It's a restaurant known for its south of the border delicacies, Taco Bell. Taco Bell was not serving fast food that night. Taco Bell was serving slow food. So William and I waited for our food patiently by sitting in one of the booths there in the lobby. And as we did, a particular worker took interest in my son and struck up a conversation with him. And during that conversation, at one point, this worker gestured in my direction and asked the amazing question. She said, "Is this your brother?" Never happened to me before. The poor woman, she wasn't wearing glasses, so I'm assuming she was wearing contact lenses that needed correction. But she asked, "Is this your brother?" And my son said, "No, this is my dad." But then after a brief pause, he added, "But he's kind of my brother. He's my brother in Christ." And the woman said, "I like how you think." And I said, "I do too." From time to time at the Massey home, we talk about what our most basic identity is as Christians. Our most basic identity is that we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We belong to Christ. And the impact of that is far, 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 far reaching. It means that God's grace and power have now become the defining elements in our lives. God's grace and power have become now the defining elements in our lives. They're like a spiritual subatomic structure that define who we are on the most basic level now of our existence. And William was expressing that. Yes, on a basic level, we are linked to one another as father and son, but you see, surpassing that, on a more basic level, we are linked to Christ, and God's grace and power have become the defining elements in our lives. And one thing that means for us is that we are brothers in Christ forever. God's grace and power in Christ is transforming everything in this world. That's Paul's perspective as he writes this particular letter. Even in this opening greeting, we see how these things have transformed now, how Paul thinks about himself, how he thinks about history, how he thinks about the church of Jesus Christ. And it hadn't always been that way, of course. There had been a day when Paul had been an enemy of the good news of God's grace and power in Jesus Christ, and he had sought to destroy the infant church. But then the risen, the glorified Christ confronted Paul one day as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, and he transformed him. Paul's transformation literally involved a resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it was a new day for Paul. From then on, Paul came to see that the single most significant event in history is the intrusion of God's transforming grace and power in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one day that grace and power will fundamentally transform even the fabric of this cosmos. When Christ returns, you and I, in transformed, glorified bodies, will serve the Lord, and a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. Amen. Do you believe that? Are you captivated by that? Or is the horizon of your perception of reality limited to the things of this world? Oh, my friend, if so, then Paul has something to say to you here. Paul will unfold all of this for us in this letter, but even here in the opening, he says how God's grace and power have transformed how we must think about Paul, how we must think about history, how we must think about ourselves. First, Paul, a herald of the gospel. If you and I believe, as the Bible teaches, that our destinies, our eternal destinies, ride on what we think about Jesus and how we respond to Jesus, then we want nothing less than God's opinion about who Jesus is. Nothing less will do for us than God's opinion about Jesus. Our destiny rides on it. And as an apostle, Paul is God's mouthpiece. You see, he heralds God's own words about who Jesus is and why Jesus is significant to us. What's the word gospel mean? The word gospel literally means good news. In the first century, in Paul's day, when an emperor won a great victory, he would commission and he would send heralds to declare the good news throughout the empire. And Paul is writing as Christ's herald. Christ had commissioned Paul. He had sent him to proclaim the good news of his glorious victory over sin and judgment and death throughout the whole world. And there were some in Paul's day who disputed that claim. They thought it was a false claim on Paul's account. But Paul reassures us that he preaches God's truth about Jesus. And why is that? Well, a couple of things here. First, Paul's a slave of Christ. He's a slave of Christ. The ESV says servant, but a better translation, I think, of the Greek is slave. It's estimated that there were 400,000 slaves in Rome alone. That's roughly 30% of the population. You see, Roman life depended on slavery for its success. Some of those slaves did menial work. Some of those slaves were harshly treated, but many were not. Many held very valuable positions in Roman life, such as teachers and lawyers and physicians. But you see, regardless of a slave's station in life, whether high or low, the universal distinction of being a slave is you didn't belong to yourself. You belonged to your master. And that's Paul's perspective here. He says, I belong to my master, Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong to himself. Now, the subject of slavery is closely related to another subject. That subject is redemption. Redemption. And Paul will have much to talk about in regards to redemption in chapter 3. But even here, I think we should refer to it briefly because it's part of our identity as Christians. Christian, who are you? One thing you can say about yourself is, I'm a redeemed sinner. I have been redeemed by Christ. Redemption is freedom. It's freedom from slavery by the payment of a ransom price by a redeemer. Redemption is freedom from slavery by the payment of a ransom price by a redeemer. Now, why is that so significant to Paul? Because, and we will see this in the third chapter, because all Paul people by nature are slaves to sin. They are bondservants to the flesh and thus slaves to judgment and death. But you see, God in love sent Jesus to be our redeemer. And he sent him to free us from our bondage to judgment and death. And the ransom price that Jesus paid to do so was his death for our sins on the cross. Now, if we've received Christ as our Savior, then part of our identity is that we are redeemed people. Christ, our Redeemer, has forever set us free from our former bondage to sin and judgment and death. You see, these enemies of our souls can never bring us back into bondage again. That's the glory of what Paul's saying here. Christ, our Redeemer, has set us free forever. We're free indeed. Ah, but here's the irony of what Paul is saying to us. When Christ sets us free from our slavery to sin, he calls us to the royal liberty of slavery to himself. You see? Strange as it may sound, true liberty is found only in slavery to Christ. Our generous, loving master, Jesus is Lord, my friends. And we don't belong to ourselves. Instead, we belong to Christ, our Redeemer, who loved us and sought us in our slavery and bought us from our slavery by the ransom payment of his own blood. Paul is a slave of Christ. He's also an apostle of Christ. In verse 1, Paul says he is a called person. He's called to be an apostle. The Greek term apostolos means sent one, and just as an ambassador is given the authority to represent the nation that sends him, so the apostles were given the authority to represent Christ who had sent them. And many thought Paul's claim to be an apostle was a false one for two basic reasons, and they were great ones. First of all, Paul hadn't been a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and second of all, Paul had not been a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Paul would readily admit that, but he says, I do have one qualification that trumps them all. He says, I have been personally called to be an apostle by Christ. He received his commission to be an apostle by the risen, glorified Christ himself. And so, like a called prophet in the Old Testament, Paul speaks God's own words, God's God-breathed words about Jesus and who Jesus is, and the significance of Jesus for our lives. And that's why you and I, as we study this letter, need to pay attention to what Paul is saying as an apostle. He is giving us God's opinion about Jesus, and you and I need nothing less than that. Now, the importance of Paul's new identity as a herald of the gospel, because he's a slave of Christ and an apostle of Christ, I think can be understood by an experience I had as a young Christian. I was worshiping with my parents at a liberal Presbyterian church in Ohio one day. That church was being served by an interim minister. Many of the people were very enthusiastic about this man's ministry. He was an older man with a great deal of experience. He had numerous academic degrees, and he taught at a denominational seminary. And he was preaching a series of sermons which addressed questions of great spiritual importance. The questions had been submitted to him by members of the congregation. There was a great deal of interest, and my interest was piqued until I heard his sermon introduction. He raised a question of great spiritual importance, and then he said, and I remember the words after all these decades, he said, as this question echoed about in the corridors of my mind, and then he proceeded to give us his own opinion on the subject. He didn't even ask us to open up our Bibles. I mean, this man had thought that we had gathered to hear him pontificate with human opinions about matters of great spiritual importance. I was a brash, zealous young believer in those days, so I simply opened my Bible, and I began reading Paul's letter to the Romans during the sermon. And I told my parents later I hadn't gone to church to hear mere human opinions expounded in the pulpit. And neither should you. Neither should you. Expounding salvation in Jesus Christ, it's not a kind of intramural sport that you and I happily engage in for an hour on Sunday morning. What constitutes salvation in Christ is an urgent matter of life and death significance, eternal significance. And you and I don't want mere human opinions, even if they come from respectable and highly educated and erudite individuals. We want nothing less than God's truth on the matter, because nothing less than God's truth can give us lasting peace and assurance and comfort to our souls. God has given us his truth through his called apostle Paul. And that's why we must pay serious attention to what Paul says. Paul is a herald of the gospel. And second, Christ is the person of the gospel. In verse 1, Paul says, he's the herald of the gospel of God. The gospel of God. What does Paul mean there by the gospel of God? Well, he means that the gospel didn't originate with him. It didn't originate with any man. The gospel originated with God. It's God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. And then in verse 2, Paul says this gospel is, it's not anything new. It's not a latter-day novelty. All of the Old Testament scriptures looked forward to this day when God would unveil the gospel through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, Paul says what the gospel concerns. And what does it concern? The gospel concerns God's Son, and that is critical. You see, fundamentally, the gospel of God does not concern an experience. Fundamentally, the gospel of God does not concern a philosophy. Fundamentally, the gospel of God does not concern a particular ethical position or stance. It concerns God's Son, Jesus. You see, Jesus is the person of the gospel. The gospel of God concerns God's Son, Jesus. And I tell you, my friends, it's almost impossible for us to exaggerate how this transformed Paul's understanding of history and God's purpose for human history. Think about history for a moment. How do you think about history? Is there any purpose in history? You know, some in the past said that history is cyclical. I think probably the majority report by many today is that history is purposeless. Now, you and I believe in a sovereign God. We believe that God is Lord of history, and therefore history has purpose. But here's the thing. Paul even believed that when he was an unconverted Pharisee. Paul believed that God was sovereign over history and had a purpose in history. But you see, now his perception of things has been transformed. Now, in addition to the fact that God is sovereign in history, he sees that Jesus is the focal point of history. Jesus is the focal point of history. All of God's purposes converge on Jesus. All of God's promises are yes and amen to his people in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the focal point of history. So who is this person of history? Paul says three things. He's fully man. Verse 3, he says he's according to the flesh. Verse 2, second, Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament hope. He was descended from David according to the flesh. David had been the king of Israel a millennium before Jesus arrived on the scene. And God had promised David that from his family, God would produce the ultimate, the final, the universal king, the Christ, the anointed one, the great descendant of David, whom David himself calls in the Psalms, my Lord. Can you imagine calling one of your descendants, my Lord? And Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament hope. And Jesus is fully God. But more specifically, he is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul's not saying that Jesus became the Son of God by his resurrection. He's saying what the resurrection declares about Jesus. He's saying the resurrection removes all doubt whatsoever about who Jesus is. Jesus is the divine Son of God. And in saying that very thing, Paul is beginning at this point, he's beginning to counter one of the objections that he had heard often as a herald of the gospel. Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had been crucified. You and I take that as a given. It's not necessarily a big deal to us. But this was a scandal in the first century. It was a scandal. I mean, to the Jewish mind, that meant that Jesus died cursed by God. And to the Roman mind, it meant that Jesus died as a worthless human being. Ah, Paul says, but you see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead establishes that he was the Son of God. Then why, it was asked, why would God permit his Son to die in such a God-cursed and a worthless way? Because it was necessary for God and man in one person to bear the judgment of our sins in that way, you see. Jesus' resurrection proves that he's the Son of God who died for our sins. But you see, another thing his resurrection proves is that the payment Jesus made for our sins by his death has been accepted by God. Otherwise, Jesus would still be in the grave. Now, what is it that that Paul labored to do because of this good news? How did it transform his understanding of what God is doing in history? What should we be willing to labor to do as well? Well, he tells us in verse 5, bring about the obedience of faith. Bring about the obedience of faith by people in every nation. Now, does Paul mean that receiving Jesus as our sin bearer by faith itself is an act of obedience? Does Paul believe that receiving Jesus by faith as our sin bearer itself is an act of obedience? I believe he means that. But there's something else I think he means as well. I think he means that receiving Jesus as our sin bearer by faith will also bear the fruit of obedience to him as Lord. It's the fruit of true faith. As just as Luther said, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never all by itself alone. It's accompanied by all other saving graces. But you see, this is why missions must always be on the front burner of the church's ministry. Dr. John Piper said something very He says things very well sometimes, and this is one of those moments. He said, the reason missions exist is because worship doesn't. The reason missions exist is because worship doesn't. What did he mean? He meant that God wants to make true worshipers of him from people of every nation. But no one truly knows God, and no one truly knows God and worships him and serves him until he has received Jesus with the obedience of faith. You see, have we seen what Paul saw, that Christ is the focal point of history, and therefore one of the most basic purposes of history for you and me now is to work and to pray and to bring about the obedience of faith by people in every nation? Can we imagine the gospel spreading in the darkness that is the Middle East now? Yes, we can, because Jesus reigns, my friend. He reigns as Lord of heaven and earth, and he has commissioned the church to take the gospel to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And God wants to use us. He wants to use our money. He wants to use our prayers. He wants to use our efforts to do that very thing. The grace and power of God transformed how we must think of Paul. He's a herald of the gospel. It transformed how we must think of Christ. He's the person of the gospel. It transforms how we must think of ourselves. You and I are the called of the gospel. You and I are the called of the gospel. Paul says in verse 6 that through the gospel we are called to belong to Christ. We are called to belong to Christ. I think we just need to pause there for a moment and think about the significance of that. We're called to belong to Christ. Isn't that the glory of the gospel? Isn't that one of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we belong to him? We belong to him. How many people today are saying, I don't belong? How many people are saying, I don't have any sense that I'm rooted in any reality that has any enduring and eternal significance? This issue right here is the single most important issue for me in my conversion to faith in Christ. I struggled with this tremendously in high school. Life seemed purposeless to me. I was a big believer in evolution. I just thought we went evolved, and it's like, what's the purpose? And I went to college that way, and because I had those kinds of ideas, I was a very reckless and self-destructive person when I went to college. One of my brothers was with members of my family about a year ago. His kids, my wife, I wasn't there. I was working here, but he was with my family, and he said, you know, my brother went to school with me in Wyoming, and he said, you know, Bill's a different person now. He's a different person now. He said, he doesn't talk a lot about those old days, but in those old days, Bill was a bit of a wild man, and I was. I was a very unhappy, rootless, reckless, wild man. And then during a time of great inner struggle, it's as if I heard Jesus saying, come to me, come to me. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was going this way from Jesus. I didn't care about Jesus, but God brought me through some really challenging matters that caused me to face eternity and contemplate a godless eternity. And I was able to hear Jesus in the gospel saying, "Come to me." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Have you heard Christ calling you through the gospel to belong to him? Have you heard Christ calling you through the gospel to come to him and belong to him and be a member of his flock? I remember a woman who responded to that call, and she said afterward, "You know, for the first time in my life, I felt truly loved. For the first time in my life, I felt truly loved." Do you belong to Jesus? Do you know through faith in him that you are truly loved? Oh, it's great to be loved by your children and your spouse and your friends. The greatest thing of all is to know that you're truly loved by a sovereign God. Do you know that? Do you know that you're truly loved by God? Obey his call. Obey his call. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Obey his call. Come to him. Accept his death as the payment for your sins. Accept his rule over your life. Exchange living for yourself for living for your master. And strange as it may sound to you, you will know true freedom. You will know true satisfaction. Those things are found only by being a bond servant and slave to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel that speaks about our redemption through the ransom payment of Jesus' blood to free us forever from sin and death and judgment, eternal things. Father, these are eternal realities that we have to deal with. And so as we do, we want nothing less than your word to us about them. And we thank you that you've been pleased to give us your word and opinion about the gospel and about Jesus in this letter of Paul's. Father, I pray for everyone here. I pray that you would enable us to hear and be obedient to Christ's call to us in the gospel, to come to him, weary as we are, laden as we are with difficulties and troubles, to come to him and bow the knee before him, and with gratitude in our hearts, give thanks that he by his blood has paid the debt that we owe to you. Oh, Father, draw us all to Christ, and having drawn us to Christ, help us to know then who we are in Christ, the redeemed, the justified, the adopted, and in time the glorified. Encourage us with this gospel. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.